An acronym is a word in which each letter of that word stands for a word. Sometimes it's used for brevity, sometimes it's used as an aid for memory. I remember in school, I remember what grade it would have been, maybe fifth or fourth grade, we were memorizing the Great Lakes. And if you could remember the word homes, you could remember the first letter of each of the Great Lakes: Huron, Ontario, Michigan, Erie, and Superior. By remembering that one word, it could associate those names. In the world of texting, acronyms have used in place of spelling words out. LOL for laugh out loud, or BRB for be right back. We use acronyms quite a bit. Now, in recent times, an acronym has become popular in the sports world, one that took me a minute to really get it through my head, and that is the term GOAT, spelled just like the animal, G-O-A-T. Now, when I was growing up, a GOAT was something you didn't want to be. A GOAT was someone that lost an important game or a championship, kind of like Bill Buckner's error in the 1986 World Series, or Scott Norwood's missed field goal in the final seconds of Super Bowl 25. Plays that, if they had been made, may have won the championship, but they ended up losing. But now the term GOAT stands for greatest of all time. And so some of the better players are being discussed. Is so-and-so the GOAT of professional baseball, basketball, football, whatever the sport might be that you're talking about? Now, in life, as well as in sports, one can quickly go from one extreme to the other. You can go from being the GOAT to being the GOAT. From being the greatest of all time to being the reason why your team didn't win that championship they were after. Paul and Barnabas had this same experience in the small town of Lystra in Acts chapter 14. Now, in our last study, we saw how this pair and their little entourage were basically run out of town from the city of Iconium. And at the end of that passage, Luke says they traveled roughly 18 to 20 miles south to the picturesque little town of Lystra. Now, Lystra sat in an isolated valley at the convergence of two streams. Like Pisidian Antioch, Lystra had been made a Roman colony by Caesar Augustus in 25 BC. And it was kind of an outpost. It was used as a base to suppress the marauders from the Taurus Mountains who would come down and threaten the Roman peace. But Lystra was always a small town, and it never lost that feel. In fact, it kind of had an Old West feel. One commentator called it an insignificant village. Archaeologists have uncovered the ancient city and found that it was a small outpost town, was never really fully cultured in the Greek civilization. It wasn't really a Greek town. It wasn't really a Roman town. There weren't enough Jews there to have a synagogue. Quite honestly, the people were what we would probably call rednecks. Now, the one thing they really held important was the worship of two Greek gods, Jupiter, who is also called Zeus, and Mercury, who is also called Hermes. Zeus and Hermes were venerated by this town. In fact, there's inscriptions outside of town. There was a temple that was dedicated as Zeus before the town, meaning before you came into the city, there was a temple to Zeus, who was the chief god among the Greek gods. And they were very passionate about their worship of these two gods for reasons we'll get to in a moment. But most of these folks were uneducated, Lycaonians. They still spoke the native language. They didn't speak Greek as their first language. They'd probably use it for business. But when they were talking amongst themselves, they would revert back to their native tongue. The Romans ruled the land, the Greeks controlled the commerce, but it was really still the native culture that held the day in that town. And I wonder if maybe that's not why Paul and Barnabas headed there. If you think about it, their brief stays in Pisidian, Antioch, and Iconium were rather stressful. They had to get out of town in a hurry. The folks at Iconium were wanting to stone them, and so they were making a hasty retreat. And so maybe they saw Lystra as being off the radar enough where they wouldn't get in trouble by the Romans. There weren't enough Jews there to stir up like had happened in the previous two towns. So maybe they thought the change of scenery would take a bit of the pressure off. Things didn't quite work out that way. As this scene opens, we notice that there is no synagogue. That was where Paul and Barnabas would usually begin their ministry. They go to the Jewish synagogue, they would preach based from the Old Testament scriptures, and use that commonality to present Jesus as the Messiah. Well, they didn't have that there. So Paul went to the marketplace. The Greek word for that is the agora. That was where people came and did their shopping, but it was also where people would come and converse and socialize. When traveling philosophers and entertainers would come into town, it was usually the agora they would go to because you had a ready-made audience. And so Paul begins to speak to the people there, and we're told in verse 8, "In Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him." Now I want you to notice this next phrase. "Saw that he had faith to be healed and called out, 'Stand up on your feet.' At that, the man jumped up and began to walk." Now, this man's condition is strikingly similar to the account we read in Acts chapter 3. Remember, Peter and John had gone to the temple to pray, and there was a man there, lame from birth, asking for alms. As Stuart Briscoe put it, he asked for alms and he got legs. Peter said, "Silver and gold I don't have, but what I have I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And he did. Amazing the people. Well, you have the same situation here. Here's a man that has never walked. And certainly the townsfolk of Lystra knew about him. I'm sure he was there at the marketplace begging for alms. That was the only way he could get support. Now, Peter simply addressed the man in Acts 3 and healed him. But the one difference you see here is that Paul looked at this man and he noticed something. This man was listening intently, and Paul, through the direction of the Holy Spirit, perceived in that man a spark of faith. This man was listening, and there was something that was attracting him to the words of Paul. So, led by the Spirit, Paul calls out, "Stand up on your feet." Now, he didn't, according to Luke's record, he didn't say, "In the name of Jesus." He didn't invoke the Jewish God, because there weren't any Jews there to speak of. He just said, "Stand up and walk," and the man stood up and walked. Now, of course, this is going to attract a lot of attention. But what Paul didn't understand and didn't realize was the kind of attention it would attract. Because the fallout of the miraculous healing you see in verses 8 through 10 was a mistaken honor that's recorded in verses 11 through 13. "When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, 'The gods have come down in human form.' Barnabas they called Zeus, And Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. Remember, I said that these folks really honored two of the Greek gods, Zeus, the chief of the gods, Hermes, who was the spokesman for the gods. Because Paul was the primary speaker, they felt he was Hermes, and Barnabas, who may have been a little older, or some have even thought maybe he just looked more distinguished, because remember, Paul wasn't that impressive to look at from what we know. Barnabas may have been taller. He may have had that kind of Charlton Heston look, right, from the Ten Commandments, you know, a very regal bearing. So they're thinking, oh, well, he must be Zeus. He must be the chief god. And this little guy must be the spokesman. So he is Hermes. So word gets out, and boy, here comes the priest from the temple outside town with a couple of bulls. They're going to offer sacrifice. They're going to worship these guys as the gods of their city. You think, whoa, talk about an overreaction. Why would these folks jump to that conclusion? Well, there's a good reason. About 50 years previously, the Latin poet Ovid had narrated in his book, The Metamorphoses, an ancient local legend. The supreme god Zeus and his son Hermes had once visited the hill country of this area. They were seeking hospitality. Now, they came looking like ordinary men. They didn't announce who they were. They just showed up. Sounds an awful lot like some scenes in the Old Testament, doesn't it? Where the three visitors came to visit Abraham, or the two visitors who came to Sodom to visit Lot. They looked like ordinary men. And as they went from place to place, nobody would open their doors to them. Now understand that in the Middle Eastern culture, hospitality is the rule. It doesn't matter if you've never seen this person before. You open your door, you let them in, you feed them, you give them a place to sleep if they need it. But over and over, the doors were shut in these two faces until they got to Lystra. And there, an elderly peasant couple named Philemon and Bacchus entertained them even though they were very poor. And in gratitude, they basically granted the couple a wish, and the wish was they wanted to basically live forever, and so they turned this couple into two great trees that would live far beyond the humans of the area, while the rest of the people were destroyed by a flood that wiped out their homes, because the people would not invite them in. This is the only Greek legend that takes place in the town of Lystra. Of all the stories of the Greek gods, this is the one that is local. And who are the gods? Zeus and Hermes. So these folks who are aware of this story say, this may be happening again, and we're not going to get caught unawares. We're not going to make the same mistake those people made way back when. We're going to roll out the red carpet. We're going to show these guys the royal treatment and worship them as the gods that they are. There was a mistaken honor. Now, where the confusion comes in is that all of the shouting and all of the instructions and all of the things that were being done were done in the native Lycaonian language. Paul and Barnabas had no clue what these folks were doing because they had no clue what these folks were saying. All they knew is that there was a big commotion. And the atmosphere was very positive. This wasn't hostile. This was not threatening. This was just the opposite. These folks were very receptive, very excited about what just happened in front of them, but they were mistaken in giving the honor to Paul and Barnabas and not to their God. Now, when they finally figured it out, my guess is when they saw the priest bringing the bulls with the garlands around them to sacrifice to them, wait a minute, something's not right here. We're told that Paul and Barnabas tore their clothes, which was expressing horror at what the folks are wanting to do. They rushed out into the crowd and said, "Look, we're not gods. We're people just like you. Don't worship us. We've come to tell you about the God you should worship, the God who in fact healed this lame man." Now let me just stop here and make an observation. While we may read this story and kind of chuckle at the naivety of these poor Lystrans and how silly to worship as gods ordinary people, don't we have a tendency to do the same thing? We sometimes want to elevate the human messenger rather than the God of the message. We want to make men and women rather than God our sense of security. And you see that often happen in churches when a well-liked, faithful servant of God is removed from a congregation. Either God has led them to a new ministry, or God has welcomed them home. And what happens in that church? Too often, there's a lot of insecurity. What are we going to do now? How can our church survive without this person? And it may be the pastor. It may be an elder who maybe has survived several pastors but has always kind of held the church together. It might be a godly woman whose faithfulness has kind of held things together in that congregation. How are we going to make it without them? I can remember in 1982, probably a month or so after I graduated from high school, I heard that Keith Green, who was a Christian songwriter, but also had this tremendous ministry down in Texas, was killed in a plane crash at the age of 29. And I remember I was walking outside, just kind of mulling it over in my mind, and the question came to my mind, I wonder what will happen to his ministry. And it wasn't an audible voice out of heaven, but it was a very clear voice in my own mind, replied to my own question and said, that depends on whose ministry it was. If it's Keith Green's ministry, it will probably die along with him. But if it's the Lord's ministry, it's going to grow. And over the next months and years, it grew far beyond anything he was able to do in his own lifetime. Why? Because God did not die in that plane crash. And when a person is removed from a congregation, God should still be there. And that should be the sense of stability and security, not the human messenger. We've got to be careful that we don't do the same thing that these Lystrans did to Paul and Barnabas. It may not be as severe as worshiping them as gods, but we may elevate them beyond what they ought to be and lose sight of who we truly serve. Now, there's also a temptation for Paul and Barnabas here. The temptation is, yeah, okay, I like these honors. Ah, you want a sacrifice? Okay. Kind of like that. It strokes our ego. And for people who may be the subject of such exaltation, the temptation is to receive it. The temptation is to start believing what everybody says about you. And then you fall into the trap Moses did. Do you know why Moses did not go into the promised land? There's one specific incident. It's when God told him to speak to the rock and water would come out. And we all know what happened, right? He struck the rock rather than speaking to it. I don't think that's why God said you're not going in to the promised land. The problem was not what Moses did, it's what Moses said. Because before he struck the rock, he said, "Must we give you water when you complain?" He was putting himself there with God. Must God and I supply you with water? That's what God objected to. God does not look kindly upon anybody taking the glory that ought to be his. And so we've got to be careful that we don't fall into that trap and start believing that it is us. I'm really the reason why things are going well. No, it's God. Anything that happens good within a ministry is God. Now, does God work through people? Yes, he does. But it's not them, it's God. And I think this passage teaches us a very important lesson, whether we're up here or we're down there. Make sure God is the focus. Make sure God gets the glory he deserves. And we don't give it mistakenly to somebody else. You know, they might have thought to themselves, you know, being worshipped is a lot better than being stoned, you know. And how ironic, as we'll see in a moment. Luke records their reaction beginning in verse 14. When the apostles Barnabas and Saul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd saying, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he himself is not left without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." But even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Now, you'll notice this is very different from what Paul said in Antioch. Because there he was preaching to Jews. He was at the synagogue. These people had something in common, the scriptures, that he could appeal to. These folks didn't have that. So he basically says, look to the creator of all things. This is actually more similar to his message in Athens, which again was not to Jewish people. And he can't quote scripture because it wouldn't mean anything to them. He had to be very flexible in his message. Now, the truth is still here. Everything he says is right. It's just the form is different. The manner of approach can change while the message does not. And Paul realized that these are folks he can't just quote Old Testament to and have it mean anything. And so he adapted his message so that they could understand. When he speaks of the heaven, the earth, and the sea, this was the way Greek philosophy understood the universe. The thought of, you know, the air above, the ground that we walked on, and the seas, I mean, that to them, that was the whole world. And even at this, they barely avoided having this big sacrifice and worship scene that would have been repulsive to God. But the threat was far from over. Look at verse 19. See the monumental humiliation that took place. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. Now, the word order is very interesting here. Normally, you drag someone outside the city and stone them. That was the way executions happened. You didn't do it in town. You did it outside the city. But here, they did it right where they found Paul. This was not the Roman government stepping in. This wasn't the synagogue leaders. This was a lynch mob. And they found Paul, picked up rocks, and just started throwing them at him. You say, well, why didn't they stone Barnabas? My guess is he wasn't there. You'll notice he's not mentioned in this passage. They probably were looking for Paul and Barnabas, found one of them, and said, there he is, let's get him. Grab stones, threw them at him. I'm sure at least one of those stones probably hit Paul in the head and knocked him out. And there he's laying in a pool of blood, motionless. They figure, he's dead, drag him out. Drug him outside the city and dropped him, and then probably went and looked for Barnabas to do the same thing. Now, we are told that Barnabas and the other followers came around Paul and found that he was not dead. In fact, he got up, walked back into the city with them until they left the next day for Derbe. But you might ask the question, how could Paul go from goat to goat? From a god to be worshipped to a criminal that needs to be executed? Well, we do find out from Luke that there were some troublemakers from Iconium and Pisidian Antioch who came and won the crowd over. But really? You could go from wanting to worship these guys as gods to let's pick up stones and kill them? Well, maybe it was because they were very disappointed and frustrated that they thought they had it right. They thought, here's our chance. We're going to make up for those people years ago that missed it when Hermes and Zeus came into town. We're going to do it right. And just as they're about to do it, Paul and Barnabas say, no. You got this all wrong. It is very dangerous to tell people that their firmly held beliefs are wrong. They may react even violently. Now, I'm not saying don't tell them they're wrong. I'm just saying expect it. Don't expect them to say, oh, okay, never thought of it that way, and just believe everything you say. More often than not, you're in for a fight. It's exactly what happened here. Paul told them the truth, and they didn't want to hear it. They were offended by the missionaries' refusal to accept these honors that they were giving to them. They maybe felt kind of stupid, foolish. They resented that. And then when the troublemakers from other cities came in and said, oh, these guys are imposters, you need to get rid of them, played right into their hands. I think there are a lot of lessons we can learn here. We can very quickly go from being revered, honored, liked, to being run out of town on a rail, or worse. Paul referred to this later in his letters. He recalled the hardships he had endured for the gospel's sake. In 2 Corinthians 11:25, he says, once I was stoned. I'm sure he was talking about this incident here in Lystra. When writing to the Christians in Galatia, Lystra would have been one of those towns, he said, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus, the scars that probably would have stayed with him. Some have wondered if he may have had lingering effects, post-concussion type things, from rocks being thrown at your head. Maybe that was the thorn in his flesh that he dealt with later in life. And you have to wonder, as these stones are being hurled at him, was Paul wondering about Stephen? Remember Stephen, the first Christian martyr? stoned to death because of his faith in Christ, and Paul was there watching, approving, and now it's come full circle, and the rocks are being thrown at him. Now again, unlike Stephen, Paul did not die. Verse 20 says, after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back in the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. I don't think that Paul was killed and brought back to life. I know some of the commentaries suggest that. There's nothing in the scripture that would say that. I think he was just knocked out. And the people thought he was dead, but he wasn't. But there's still a bit of a miraculous recovery here that he could go from being knocked senseless to just, stand up and walk back into the city. And how's that for courage? Instead of beating a hasty retreat right then, they went back into the city and the next day left for Derbe. Interestingly, Timothy might have been present. See, Timothy was from Lystra. And it's very likely that he may have been there and saw what had happened. Paul would write many years later, shortly before his own death, in 2 Timothy 3, 10 and 11, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose and faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions and sufferings. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them." And you know this has to be right at the top of that list. Now it says the next day they left for Derbe, which is the next town, the fourth of the cities of Galatia, where Paul and Barnabas ministered. It was about a day's journey eastward. Here they preached without incident. They made many disciples, and it's the only place in Galatia where they weren't run out of town on a rail. So what can we learn from this? Well, welcome to serving God. One minute you're taking a bow and the next you're dodging tomatoes, or worse. Popularity is a perilous cliff with a jagged edge that can cut a ministry in two. And that's why popularity should not be used as a measurement for success. We're called to be faithful, not popular. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 6:26, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." We don't need to be taking a popularity poll to judge how faithful we are to God. In fact, if we're not being oppressed or harassed or in some way feeling the heat from Satan, maybe it's because we're not a threat. Maybe it's because we're not really doing anything. We're called to be faithful, not necessarily successful, not necessarily popular. And just remember, when you're riding high, that wave can suddenly come crashing down. And again, where do we put our security? Are we putting security in that person whom we've come to trust? Do we put security in our own popularity? Both of those are a mistake. We need to find our security in God and God alone, because He doesn't change. He doesn't shift like people's opinions can. And it's He that one day we hope to hear from the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's the one we should be out to please. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer this evening? Father, we thank you for this painful lesson that the Apostle Paul had to learn, and one we would do well to learn from as well. Help us not to be fooled by the shifting tides of men's approval. Help us not to put too much faith in one of your human servants, but to always put our faith in you and know that you are the one we can truly rely upon. Go with us now, I pray. Help us to be faithful in all that we do. In Christ's name, amen.